You know, the Lord illustrated that reality for me this week in a persuasive way, as perhaps you can relate. When the snowstorm hit, and more specifically, when we lost electricity at our house, first on Tuesday evening and then again Wednesday morning. And by Wednesday evening, still no power in the house. And so Sherry and I had enjoyed our gourmet dinner of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches by dinner light. And afterwards, we moved from the dining room into the now dark living room, Sherry on the couch and I in the recliner, both with our winter coats on and wrapped up in blankets. And then it dawned on me, it's only 6:30 in the evening. And we can't do any of the things we'll typically be doing on Wednesday evening. Can't go to church because the service has been canceled. Can't watch television. Can't read a book. Can't do any household projects that need attention. And so we're just sitting there in darkness, realizing how dependent we have become upon electricity. And then something else struck me as I'm thinking. And that is, the fact is we could have left our house, which we did for a little while in the evening, but we could have left our house and spent the night somewhere else in a nice warm home, because we had more than a couple of offers from church family members who still had electricity. And we certainly appreciated the offers, but the fact of the matter is, finish the statement with me, there's no place like home. And I learned that we weren't alone in our assessment, because I found out that others from our church family had lost their electricity and yet chose to stay in their homes, even though they had received similar offers from church family members to come and enjoy light and warmth in a home. You know, it doesn't matter how elaborate or basic our homes might be. There's just no place like home. Now, when we open our Bibles, we discover that God intends for us to maximize the wonder of the home for His glory. For starters, as you know, in terms of passing on the faith, it's supposed to take place at home. And so the primary thing that's supposed to happen in our homes is that we who've come to know Christ are to pass on the faith to the next generation. So disciple-making primarily happens in the home. However, He didn't give us our homes solely for family purposes. Primarily, yes, but not solely. He wants us, His Word says, to use our homes to minister those outside of our families, to neighbors, to church family members, even to total strangers. His Word calls this hospitality. If you'll take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 13, I want you to see something in Hebrews 13, and while you're on your way there, I'm going to read a couple of other passages to illustrate the same thought that we'll see in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 is going to say this in just a moment, but Romans 12 says in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves, and then three verses later, Romans 12, 13 says, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. 1 Peter does the same connection between 1 Peter 4:8, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. And the next verse is, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. You see the connection between love and hospitality. Now, here we see it in Hebrews 13, verse 1. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. That particular phrase, entertain strangers, is from the same Greek word, philoxenia, which was translated hospitality in those two previous passages. Do not forget to entertain strangers. We could just as well say, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, all three of those passages do the same thing. All three of them command us to offer hospitality. But it goes a step further. Each passage makes it clear that hospitality is supposed to be a tangible expression of love. In other words, if we're loving as we ought, we will show hospitality. And if we're showing hospitality, it ought to be as a demonstration of our love and not merely simply just to impress folks with our home or our cooking skills. It's supposed to be an expression of love. Love and hospitality go hand in hand. I've laid before the congregation this year two charges for us that we've been thinking about in the last 5 or 6 weeks. The first charge is to get more lines in the water, outreach, evangelism. The second charge brings us to this mini-series that we're beginning this morning, and for these next couple of weeks, we're going to think about this responsibility that the Word of God gives us to give attention to hospitality. Now, I would assume that that would raise some questions in your minds, and rightly so, such as, what is hospitality? Why hospitality? Why is it so important? What exactly do you mean by hospitality? How will we demonstrate hospitality if we're doing it in a way that honors God? How does it show up in practical terms? And we're going to give attention to those questions this week and, Lord willing, the next couple of weeks as we do just this little mini-series on hospitality as it's laid out for us in the Scriptures in this little series that I'm calling No Place Like Home. Now, this morning I want us to see more carefully what I just hinted at, and that is this close connection between love and hospitality. And to see that, we need to take some time to grasp three very simple, basic, critical truths that have to do with love in the Bible. First of all, in order to show hospitality, we need to understand what love is. There are actually over 800 references to love in the Bible. And a survey of them, which is all we're going to do this morning, is just a survey of some of what the Bible says about love will lead us to some discoveries about love. The first thing in terms of what it is that love is what God is. The Bible talks a lot about that. We see it, for instance, Old Testament, Exodus 15:13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you've redeemed, and in your strength, you'll guide them to your holy dwelling. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations. Psalm 89:1-2. I will sing of the Lord's great love. Forever with my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare your love, that it stands firm forever. So to know what love is, all we need to do is to look at God, because He defines love. He is love. Look at His actions and you see love. Of course, look at His Son and you see the ultimate expression of love. But God demonstrated His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. So discovery number one, love is what God is. Love is secondly what God requires. The Bible has a lot to say about that. It has a lot to say about what we are to love as God's people. We're commanded, for instance, to love God's house, Psalm 26:8. To love God's salvation, Psalm 40:16. To love God's name, Psalm 69:36. God's command, Psalm 119:127. And that's just for starters. The Scriptures exhort us to love mercy, Micah 6:8. Love truth, Zechariah 8:19. In fact, it's the lack of the latter, the lack of the love of truth, that keeps people from salvation, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Now, that's a big list, and it could get a whole lot bigger if we just looked at what the Bible commands us to love. So let's try and simplify that. What are we supposed to love? And Jesus reduced it to two very essential, basic things. And let's turn to see what He says about this in Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verses 35 through 40. Two categories of love. Two directions that we are to be demonstrating love. Matthew 22. Beginning in verse 35. An expert of the law tested Jesus with the question, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied these very familiar words, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." Love the Lord with all you've got, and then love your neighbor with the same tenacity that you tend to think about your own needs and interests. That's the whole law, Jesus says. And 50% won't cut it. Our love for God and for people go hand in hand. You don't need to turn there, but Hebrews 6, verse 10 puts it this way. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown Him as you have cared for His people. When we show love to God's people, we're showing that we love God. Indeed, it's impossible to love God and not love people that He's placed in our lives. This is a dual theme that we see throughout the Scriptures. We see it in the Ten Commandments, for instance. God used His Ten Commands. He gave His people Ten Commands. And if you'll make your way to Deuteronomy 6, I'll show you something about this in a moment. But He gave His people Ten Commands, in essence, to show them how to love. The first four pertain to our relationship with God. They show us how to love God. Have no other gods, no idols, no misuse of His name, to honor the Sabbath day. And the next six commandments are all about how to love our brothers in this world. Honor your parents, no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no falsehood, no coveting. God, in the Ten Commandments, has given His people some instruction about how to love. In fact, as we look at Deuteronomy 6 now, in verses 4 through 6, this is what Moses said to His people, the people of God, right after the repeating of the Ten Commandments. That's Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Notice, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. What commandments, Moses, do you have in mind? The commandments that I just gave you, repeating from God, the Ten Commandments, chapter 5, God's commandments to us show us how to love Him and others as He is pleased. So many people have the notion that love is a feeling and that it comes naturally, which is not true. Sinners don't know how to love, not as God intends. And so God has given His people these commandments, which show us how to love Him, how to love each other in ways that please Him. Paul picks up that theme in Romans 13. We won't take time to look at that in verses 8 through 10. But it's not just the Ten Commandments either. We see the same principle in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the familiar words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And proceeds to spell out what's true of blessed people, people who are living with God's approval, and people who are God's kind of people. And He gives those eight Beatitudes, those eight traits that do the same thing the Ten Commandments did, because those eight Beatitudes break into two categories. They show first how to have a proper relationship vertically with God, and then the second, how to have a proper relationship with other people horizontally. To love God, you must be poor in spirit, mourn, be meek, and hunger for righteousness. But to truly love people, you must be merciful, be pure in heart, be a peacemaker, and be willing to suffer persecution. This is what God requires of us. This is what love is. And quite frankly, this is why we're in trouble. Let me illustrate the problem by conducting a little experiment. Let's suppose we could go over to the children's church room right now, and let's suppose we could take three of the children and put them in chairs at the same table, three children, and put five pieces of candy in the middle, and say, "Eat up." That's three children with five pieces of candy. Plenty of candy for each of the children, right? But that's not the problem. You well know the problem is who gets two pieces? Or worse, who doesn't get two pieces? That's the question that just might lead to World War III. Now, put 6 billion people on the planet, a planet designed by the Creator with plenty of resources to meet all their needs. And what happens? Well, what happens is that those that have plenty are thinking, how can I use what I have to help people that don't have enough? Right? No. See, we have this tendency to think about ourselves first and foremost, and sometimes almost exclusively, that life's all about me. The problem at the children's table is the same as the problem in the world, which brings us to our third discovery, and it's simply what the Bible has a lot to say about, and it's simply that love is what we lack. Love is what we lack. Now, some of you are thinking, not me. I'm a very loving person. Well, based on whose definition of love is what I would ask at this point. Based on God's definition or yours? Listen again to Jesus in the Beatitudes. Jesus said, this is love. Love is being merciful to those who wrong you. Love is having a pure heart. That is not only doing good deeds, but doing it from a heart that's filled with gratitude for God and what He's done in your life and a desire to serve them. Love is being a peacemaker. That is being willing to leave the security and the comfort zone that you have to get out there and help resolve conflict between people when they're in the midst of it. Love is being willing to suffer persecution from the hands of the very people that you're trying to help. That's love. And according to Jesus, not only is that what love is, that's what we lack. That's the whole point of beginning His sermon with that. To help people who think that they're religious and okay with God because they're basically good, loving people, to help them to see they can't even get past first base. They're not what they need to be. By nature, we have a self-focus. And even as believers, we struggle with this. It shows up not in the worst of our relationships. It shows up in the best of our relationships, this self-focused bent. In a rather humorous note, Chuck Swindoll tells the following story about a married couple. Both of them were celebrating their 60th birthdays and their 40th wedding anniversary. During their quiet evening together, a fairy appeared and said, "Because you've been such a loving couple all these 40 years, I want to grant you each a wish." The fairy points her wand to the woman first. Being a faithful, loving spouse, the woman wished for an all-expense-paid cruise to a romantic Caribbean island for her and her beloved. Whoosh! Instantly, the tickets appear in her hand, and she squeals and beams with delight. Well, the fairy turns her wand next to the husband to grant whatever he wants. The man pulls the fairy aside, whispers, "In all honesty, I'd love to have a woman who's 30 years younger than I am." The fairy wiggled her nose and waved her wand, and poof, he was suddenly 90 years old. I mean, loving God and loving other people is not normal, even in the best of our relationships. And we chuckle about that as husbands and wives, but you well know your tendency to think about yourself shows up even in the best of the relationships, where we're thinking about what I want. Well, the Bible reveals two specific reasons why we don't love as we ought. First, we tend to equate love with feelings of infatuation. We could do a whole study on this. Let me just give you two examples of that. Like Samson, for starters. Judges 16:4. The Bible says, "Sometime later, he, Samson, fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah." That's Judges 16:4. If you know anything about Samson, you know that he had a problem with women. He was a hulk of a man with a body that could kill, but he didn't have a clue as to how to love women. He felt that physical attraction to Delilah was love. He couldn't have been more mistaken. The same misconception surfaced in Amnon's life. Remember Amnon, the king's son, David's son. We're told this in 2 Samuel 13:1-2. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Today, that's how people view love today. Love is something you fall into and then you fall out of it. Love is getting to express your selfish desires with another person. Love is sex. But that's not love. In fact, I've said this before to our young people, and particularly our young ladies. When the guy says to you, if you love me, you'll let me, you look him right in the eye and say, get away from me, you Amnon. That'll make him think about two things. It'll think about the kind of person you are as a person that wants to please the living God, and it'll make him think, who in the world is Amnon? And maybe it'll get him in the scriptures, where he'll find out that the only hope for Amnons in this world is to realize that they're sinners that desperately need a Savior. And by the way, while I'm talking to young people, and this could go for any age, just because your heart starts flipping when you're in the presence of a certain person doesn't mean there's love or that you should pursue a relationship with that person. Seek God's will, and you may soon discover that your heart stops flipping, just to show you that it wasn't love to begin with. Don't equate love with feelings of infatuation. Secondly, we tend to settle for externals when we think about love. That's a whole other study too. The Pharisees are a great case in point. Matthew 23, Jesus said to the Pharisees, everything they do is for men to see. And here's what he said about them, verses 5 to 7. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the places of honor at banquets. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. You see, they've got a love problem, says Jesus. They were religious, but what they lacked was real God-honoring love. They love the wrong things. And in a separate passage, this is John 5:42, Jesus told them, I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. You lack the love of God. You love other things. You've got a love problem. In other words, you're settling for external things. You can do even good things, even religious things. But if you lack genuine love for God and others, it's a great big zero. The greatest text that shows that is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3. Speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not love. I'm a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. So if we're serious about engaging in God-honoring hospitality, it's vital to understand, first of all, what love is. Love is a commitment to do what's right towards other people for the glory of God. Love is a commitment to do what's right towards other people, motivated by the desire for the glory of God to be seen. That's what love is. Now, let's think about what love does. Because according to the Bible, love does something. And let me just think about two things that love does with you for a moment that the Scriptures would tell us. And the first is simply that love gives. The whole focus of love is giving. It's away from us. If you forget all other references in this study, don't forget the one that we listened to in our Scripture reading. And look with me again at it. It's John 13. John 13. It's here that we read the words Jesus spoke to his disciples the night before his crucifixion. And he says to them that which will, in a sense, be their marching orders. This is how you're going to show the world me, he says. John 13, 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. The way that we relate to each other should resemble and cause people to think about the way our Savior has related to us and what He's done for us. Christ loved us. He manifested His love for us by putting His own interests aside, leaving heaven, becoming a man, coming into our world, seeing our need, going to the cross ultimately, with His sole aim to please His Father and to do what is in our best interest, to save us from our sins. And so He becomes a sacrifice, a sin payment. Now, this highlights the fundamental difference between human notions of love and biblical love. Because in human love, we think about self. Even in the most noble expressions of human love, we're thinking about, what am I going to get out of this? What will be the kickback? We calculate. If I do this, how might I benefit? But God's kind of love is totally selfless. Jesus denied himself. Jesus chose to become a sacrifice. Jesus chose to give his life for the benefit of other people. This is true love. And this is now what he's calling us to as his followers. You're to love each other in the same way as I've loved you. Which means we can never love each other too much. In fact, as you look around the room and just see who else is here this morning, this is very practical. The Lord says you can never love that person too much. Just think about who you're with this morning. You can never love that person too much. Never too much. You'll never walk the extra mile enough with that person. You'll never give the umpteenth time enough, because this is how the world will know that you're my people. Not because you get along with each other and it's easy to get along, but because you choose to do with each other what I have done with you. When you were not on good terms with me, I reached out to you. And so we reach out to each other. True love gives. Now, to whom specifically are we to give ourselves according to the Bible? And I want to mention three demonstrations or three directions of love. First, we're to give ourselves to the Lord first. If you'll turn the page to John 14, you'll find the Lord Jesus say this in verse 15. John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Notice the connection between love and commands. It's not do what you feel like doing with each other. It's love when you choose to obey the Lord's commands regardless of how you feel. You say, okay, I want to be a more loving person. How do I do that? Well, here's where it starts. In order to love as God intends, we must give ourselves to the Lord first and submit ourselves to His Word, to His commands. Now, secondly, we give ourselves to other people. We give ourselves to people next. In his upper room discourse, and you'll see this in John 15, let's begin reading in verse 9. John 15 and verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Notice the self-sacrifice involved in love. You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I've learned from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go bear fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. He repeats it again and again. Here's the command: love each other. The focus of true love is on others, and specifically it's on each other, other followers of Christ. Yes, we're to love everybody, but especially other believers. It's fine to give to world relief programs and serve in community service organizations. It's fine. But Jesus says, make sure you're giving priority attention to loving, meeting the needs of, giving to those who are your brothers and sisters, because in so doing, the world that we're seeking to reach for Him will see and know that He is our Master and that we are His disciples. And yet, even that's not enough. He says we're to love Him first. He says we're to love people and His people particularly next. But true love doesn't stop there, because we're even to give ourselves to our enemies, says the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 46, 3 through 46. You've heard that it was said, Jesus begins, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy. Do good to those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Anybody can give when there's something in return. Jesus says, do it with your enemies too. Just like your Father does, give. Now, if this is what love does, if it gives, can you begin to make the connection with me now, which will develop more fully next week and the following, to begin to see the connection with hospitality. If love is all about giving, can you see why hospitality is so important? Because hospitality is all about giving. To show hospitality, you must give up your privacy and your time and your easy chair and your spare bed and maybe your bed for the good of somebody else. You give away your food. You give away what's yours to meet the needs of someone else. And this is what love does. Love is thinking about how can I give to meet needs in ways that will reflect the way my Father has done towards me. But there's more. When you scan your Bibles, you find not only is love giving, that it gives, you find out, secondly, that it grows. It's not a static thing. When we scan our Bibles, we find out that love is growing. We could turn several places. Just in your mind, think about this one. Philippians 1, 9. Paul's prayer request for the believers in Philippi. He says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So love is supposed to be growing. It's supposed to be expanding. It's supposed to be broadening. It's supposed to be deepening, which would indicate a couple of things. First, you can see it. You can see it. There will be evidence for it. Turn to 3 John, a little tiny epistle of 3 John, almost the end of the New Testament, and you'll see an example of how you can see the demonstration of love. This is the example that we find in the life of a man named Gaius. 3 John, verses 5 and 6. John loved this dear brother. He introduces him at the beginning in verse 1 to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Now verse 5. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They've told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. See, there's proof of Gaius's love. He entertained, apparently, some traveling believers, missionaries, if you will, that had come to his area. He opens up his home. He shares his food with them. It's so easy to say we love missionaries. The proof is when you use what the Lord has given to you to help them in very practical ways. When you take the time that God has given to you and pray for them. When you take the resources, the money that He's given to you and help with their needs. When you open up your home to them and care for them when they're in the area and provide meals for them. Place to sleep, perhaps. Yes, you have to give up some things, including your money, if you're serious about ministering to other people, and particularly as Gaius was, ministering to traveling missionaries. You know, Paul actually talked about that piece of the sacrifice involved in really caring for God's servants. You don't need to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 8, 7 and 8, he says to the Corinthians, just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you excel in the grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but listen to this. I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. So now he says, I'm trying to test. Here's an opportunity to see whether you really love. It's easy to say you love. Here's the test. And in verse 24 he says, therefore show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. And he was inviting them to participate in this love offering that was being taken to help some folks who were in need. You see, when a person says he loves the Lord but refuses to give generously to the Lord's work, even though he spends, might I add, in our culture today, even though he spends hundreds of dollars every month on cable television, movie rentals, dining out, new clothes, hobbies, etc., buying things he really doesn't need to exist. He shows what he really loves. The thing about true love is you can see it. And so Paul challenges the Corinthians, see the need and get involved in meeting the need, like Gaius did. Saw the need, strangers, you can stay with me, I'll feed you. I don't even know who you are, but you're my brother, I'll care for your needs. The other thing about true love is that you never arrive. There's always going to be more room to grow. A lot of passages talk about that. Here's one, 1 Thessalonians 3:6. Paul has this to say to the Thessalonians. He commends them in 3:6. Timothy has just now come and brought good news about your faith and love. So the Thessalonians were known for their faith and love, and Paul commends them for that. But then just a few verses later, he says this in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10, Hebrews 10:24, you see the same emphasis on growing in love, growing up in love, making it clear we never arrive. So let me ask you this question with that thought in mind. In light of the fact that we don't arrive, what are ways that you are giving yourself to the Lord and to others today that you weren't doing 5 years ago, if you've been a believer that long? What are the new demonstrations of love? What are the new ministries that you're rolling up your sleeves and getting involved in that are a tangible demonstration of your love for Christ and other people that are happening that weren't happening 5 years ago? The point is, love is supposed to be growing. It's supposed to be developing if indeed we're demonstrating the kind of love that we're called to demonstrate by our Savior. Now, one more truth about love. If we're going to show hospitality in 2009 in God-honoring ways, we need to understand what love is, what love does, and then thirdly, what makes love possible. Because if we're going to love God's way, this isn't just a matter, okay, you know, Pastor Brad's really fired up about helping us, you know, think about each other and showing hospitality, so we just really need to, you know, pull up our bootstraps and get really serious, got to look within ourselves and say, I'm going to do better this year at this. That's not what this is about. In fact, you don't have the means to do that. I don't have the means to do that. We must do three things if love is going to become a greater reality in our lives. All three by His grace. And here's the first. You must know Christ. The reason is clear. Until Christ enters our lives, we are slaves. We are slaves to our self-centeredness. Look with me, if you would, in 1 John. If you're still in 3 John, just go back to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. That's interesting. The source of love is God. He's not just the standard of it. He's the source of it. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, if loving people is a grind to you, and if giving to meet the needs of people cramps your style, and if you want to change, here's where it starts. You must know Christ, and don't rush quickly at this point. It's not enough to know about Christ. It's not enough to say that you know Christ. You must know Christ. For it's then that you receive the capacity to love. Love comes from God. You might be thinking right now, okay, I'm a Christian, but I can't love so-and-so. To which the Word of God would say, no, that is not true. You have the capacity, it's the capacity of Almighty God who has come into your life so that you can demonstrate the same kind of undeserved favor towards that person that has been demonstrated towards you. You can give as it has been given to you. Love comes from God. In fact, Paul reminded Timothy of this in 2 Timothy in his last letter. Timothy's struggling, shrinking back, wanting to go into his shell. Life's getting hard. And Paul writes that last letter to say, Timothy, first and foremost, the letter's about, I'm passing the baton to you because I'm going to give my life here soon. He's going to be beheaded. Take the baton of the gospel and go with it. But Timothy, he's struggling, he's weak, and so Paul gives him this wonderful instruction. Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us the spirit of fear, but of what? Of power and of love and of a sound mind. God has given us this ability to love, to come out of our shells and to reach out to people with the good news of Christ and in other ways as we have opportunity. You must know Christ. Now, secondly, you must live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You must depend on the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, you could quote the verse, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. First demonstration of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is not something we manufacture. It's not a work of the flesh. It's what the Holy Spirit produces in the lives of people in whom He dwells. Romans 5:5 declares, God has poured out His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He's given us. Now, you can be in Christ, but not be depending on Christ. And if so, you'll lack love. But if you're in Christ and day by day depending on Christ and specifically the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit who's come to indwell His people, then love will be a natural byproduct that is being seen in growing and increasing ways in your life as He gives you occasion and then gives you the strength to put it into practice. The Holy Spirit has come to reproduce the very life and love of our Savior in and through us. Something else must happen, and this is something you must do. Not only must you know Christ, and not only must you depend on the Holy Spirit, but you must die to self. Die to self. Right after this instruction about the fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5:22, Paul says this in Galatians 5:24 and 25. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. In order to love God and others, we must get eyes off of self. Self-love destroys biblical love. Ironically, and if we had more time to develop this, it certainly is worth developing because this is the air we breathe today. Self-love is something that our humanistic culture considers to be a great virtue. Believe in yourself, educators teach young students all the way through their school system. Stand up for yourself, parents tell their kids as they're growing up. Take time for yourself first, the marriage books say, or you won't have anything to be able to love your spouse and your kids. But that's a lie, beloved. And it's also alarming since the Bible warns that self-love is a characteristic of the last days. Check out 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, and you'll see that. This increased, give me, it's all about me, I can't do anything until my needs are met first, is all about the characteristic of how life will be prior to the Lord's return. And in stark contrast, this is what we read in Revelation 12:11 about a group of people who resisted the evil one and overcame the spirit of the age. And they did it, the text says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their own lives so much as to shrink back from death. Here are people, when the spirit of the age says, think about yourself, say, no, I won't think about myself. I'm going to think about him and you even if it costs me my life. We can be different, friends, but to do so, we must know Christ, we must depend upon His Spirit, and we must die to self moment by moment, moment by moment. Now, those are three prerequisites for hospitality. In order to show hospitality, we need to understand what love is and what love does and what makes love possible. Now, let's bring it closer to home and let's take some inventory and consider three very practical responses. If we're going to put love into practice, number one, we must get to know the people that God has placed in our lives. Because you can't love somebody you don't know. You can't love your wife, men, unless you know her. You can't love your children, parents, unless you're knowing them. You can't love your neighbors unless you know them. You can't love your church family unless you make the effort to get to know them. One of the common complaints around churches is, I just don't feel like I know anybody in my church. It's not a very friendly place. Alexander Strock, in his book, The Hospitality Commands, offers a very practical solution to that concern. Quote, I have a suggestion that just might solve the problem. It comes from a couple who had a hard time feeling as if they belonged in their congregation. Instead of leaving, as so many do, they decided to invite every person in the church to their home for dinner during the next year. By the end of the year, they knew everybody in the church and had made a number of close friendships. End of quote. I want to urge you this year to get to know the people that God has placed in your life. Now, start with your family members. Use your home to get to know the family members God has placed in your life. Eat your meals together. Turn off the television and talk to each other while you're eating. Put the newspaper away. Use your home as a place to get to know each other in your family. Get to know each other so that you can then demonstrate God's kind of love. But don't just stop with family. Think about church family. Invite your church family members over, and not just those you already know. Reach out to folks that you don't know in your church. And not just church family either. How about the neighbors that you don't know very well? Reach out to them and invite them over to get to know them, to minister to them. Alexander Strock goes so far as to say, quote, Your home is the best tool you have to enhance loving Christian community. Let me say that again. Your home is the best tool you have to enhance loving Christian community. I want you to think about that statement. It's actually in your bulletin, because we're going to talk about that tonight when we get back together and talk about the implications of this message. I want to hear your feedback. Do you agree or disagree? But respond to Strock's statement that your home is the best tool you have to enhance loving Christian community. That's his opinion, but it's a pretty bold statement, I think, and I'd like to hear what you have to say about that. Number one, we must get to know the people God has placed in our lives. Number two, we must make hospitality a priority in our schedule and budget. Because if you don't schedule it, it probably won't happen. And if you don't budget for it, it probably won't happen either. I would encourage you to think about setting aside a Sunday noon meal once a month, once every 2 months, whatever works in your schedule and budget, but set it aside to show hospitality in your home to someone else. Set aside the necessary money in your budget so you can share your lives with some folks around a meal. And it doesn't have to be elaborate. One of the most meaningful times of fellowship and encouragement that I have ever had in terms of being on the receiving end of hospitality happened when a missionary couple invited me to their home, and I don't remember exactly. I was trying to think what the menu was. It was something very simple. It was, I think, tuna fish and crackers. A simple meal, and I'm telling you, gourmet fellowship. So Strock has some helpful things to say about how you can do this on limited budgets. This isn't about entertaining people with fancy dinners. This is about using what God has given to you and serving and encouraging other people with it. If we're going to put love into practice or do anything else that pleases God, number three, we must look to Christ for daily strength. We must look to Him for daily strength. Right? And some of us right now need the strength to say, Lord, I can't even envision how this could be applying to me, because whatever the situation. But the Lord is talking to each of us. These commands are given to all of us in the Scriptures. Whatever our standing is, whatever our situation is, we're to be a people who are known for reaching out beyond ourselves, demonstrating hospitality to those around us. We're going to learn more how to do that in the next couple of weeks in terms of practicality, but it starts by understanding this is the overflow, the expression of love. Hospitality is putting love into practice. Let's bow before our Savior. Father in heaven, we bow before you, the one that so loved us that you gave. And oh, how you gave. You gave your best. You gave your Son. And because you did, we belong to you. We're your children. We praise you for that. I realize there may be some this morning that are not your children because they've never believed in Christ and accepted him as Lord and Savior. And I pray that you'll grant them saving faith right now, the courage, so they'll say, yes, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I submit my life to you. I welcome you as my Lord and Savior. But most in this room, Father, are people who are yours. They love Christ. And I pray that you'll help us now to learn how to do as Christ has commanded us and to love each other in very practical, meaningful ways so the world will see and know that we belong to you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.